worship service. But now let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. And verse 13 and following. I think my family will be with me in a couple of weeks. This week, we got a busy summer, as many of you have, and certainly a lot of you folks probably gone. But my two oldest daughters are working at Camp Westminster in Conyers. I don't know if any of you guys have had any connection to that camp or not. It's a wonderful Christian camp. And they are, my oldest daughter Rachel is serving as a senior staff member there, and my next daughter Hannah is serving as a junior counselor. And over the course of the summer, they'll have opportunity to minister to about 1,000 students coming through that camp. And it's an exciting time. They're really roughing it, which is great to see my daughters out, really living out in the middle of the woods. Their cabin is post with screen wire around it and bunk beds inside the screen wire. So, They're out in the woods and community bathhouse and whatnot, so it's a lot of fun for them. And Rachel's been there a year and got a year under her belt. Hannah, my next daughter, is real small and fragile, and so I saw her last week, and she had bug bites all over her body. And but I think it'll be a good transition as she prepares for college this year. And then my next to youngest daughter, Rachel, Mary, is going down to camp for a week at Camp Westminster. So Lori and the rest of the girls are going to church in that area this morning and taking Mary to camp. So I'll have three daughters gone this week. Now I've got two more, so if anybody wants a couple of daughters this week, Lori and I'll have a great week. We'll take a vacation. So that's where our family is, and then next week they'll be all involved with that too. So hopefully in a couple of weeks, Lori and whatever girls I have left will be here with us to worship together. Malachi chapter 3. I just want to ask you a question this morning during Sunday school. And this is a question that godly people in the Bible, think of David specifically, have asked in one way or another in times of despondency. And the question is this: is it vain to serve God? Is it vain to serve God? And that's connected into the question, why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Perhaps you've wondered that before. You know, no doubt know many godly people right now, as I do. In this last year, more than I think any other time in my life, I've seen godly people struggling and suffering and losing possessions in the midst of a difficult economy. And certainly the temptation is, you know, why are those guys suffering when it seems that so many wicked are prospering? Now, in Malachi's day, let's go ahead and read verse 13 and following. He says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your people and the opportunity we have this morning on your day to worship you, to fellowship with the saints, to know the joy of Christ and the joy of his people, to have the counsel of your word to direct our steps when we're on the mountain and when we're in the valley, in good times and bad, when we're prospering and when we're suffering, that your word is a navigator. It is the light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So we pray that you would open our heart and our eyes to your word. Help us to know and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in Malachi's day, again, they didn't simply ask the question, is it vain to serve God? They made the charge. They said, indeed, it is vain to serve the Lord. In fact, the Lord says that you have spoken against me because you said it is vain to serve the Lord. God says, your words are hard against me. If you can imagine folks in Malachi's day looking at a holy God and charging him with not being good, charging him with not providing for, caring for, and keeping his promises, which is in essence what they were doing. So we have wicked people questioning the integrity of God. Now, people raise all kinds of questions when things aren't going well, and sometimes those questions are very humble and honest questions in the midst of struggle. I mean, we all have questions, you know, when we suffer, when we struggle, when we lose something that's precious to us that we think is needy, and those kind of questions are welcomed. I mean, God is not easily offended by his hurting people who desire his help. I mean, God is a generous, gracious God filled with compassion, and he delights to hear our humble cries and even, I believe, our humble questions. But that's not what's happening here. Here we have folks sort of arrogantly shaking their fist at God and charging against him, and that's shocking. Here's their argument in basically two statements. One is, serving God is vain. In other words, there's no profit in serving God. And secondly, the wicked are blessed and they get away with it. They get away with their wickedness. They escape. So to make it even more clear, they in essence are saying God is not good, he is unjust, and it's not worth serving him. That's the attitude that these people who had received so much from the hand of God as he had restored them after many years of captivity and struggle and was blessing them but had not yet brought the fulfillment of all of his promises, they were questioning his goodness. He had made promises to the nation, messianic promises, and many of them were not yet delivered, but that didn't mean they were not going to be delivered. We tend to see things as they did in the right now. If it's not happening right now, it's never going to happen. And God teaches us to have a long view of things, but they had lost their long view in the midst of challenging times. And so the delay in God's promises is not evidence that God is not good. We have an example of that, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and following. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God's delay in his coming is not because he is not going to fulfill his promises, but God is going to bring his elect to repentance. He's not willing that any of them should perish, and the elect are in view there in that text. Then he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what people, sort of people, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which they will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, when God's promises remain as yet unfulfilled, you know, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in one sense in Christ, but we know the outworking of many of those promises are yet to come. There's the temptation for the false prophet to say, as he does in Peter, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? And then they say, in verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, where is he? Nothing's changed. I mean, this is a farce. If you look at the text, you see that they were guilty of ignoring history, of ignoring prophecy, ignoring the teachings of Jesus, ignoring the timing of God, the patience of God, God's purposes and repentance, and God's sanctifying work in his people. They thought they had a grasp on things, but they didn't understand the working of God. They didn't even understand history. They didn't have a good understanding of God's, how God has worked in history. And that was in Peter's day, and that was true in Malachi's day. And so they interpreted their struggles and the delay in the fulfillment of some of the promises of God as evidence that God did not love them, that God did not care, that God was not faithful to his promises. Now, what they needed to do, what we need to do, is to remember the providence of God in history, such as the case in Peter's day and Malachi's day as well. Look back to God's providential working throughout history and let that be a faith builder to you, that the God who has been faithful to his promises in the past can be trusted in the present and will be faithful in the future. That's what they needed to do. They also needed to hear the words of the prophets and believe them and trust the prophets that God has sent. And they needed to remember that God's timing was not their own timing, and God was not contingent on their timetable. Sometimes we tend to think that, you know, I've got an emergency, God, you've got to act. No, that's you thinking your thoughts, not God's thoughts. Consider the purposes and patience of the Lord. Now, part of the reason that Israel was not receiving the fullness of the blessings of God at this time was, one, the time had not come. It's as simple as that. The time had not come. It was not God's time yet to fulfill messianic prophecies. You know, the Bible tells us there's a time for everything under the sun. God has a preordained timetable. In the meantime, we're to thank God for his faithfulness in the past, meditate on his promises for the future, hear the word of God, thank him for his patience towards man and his desire for repentance. So some of the reasons that God's blessings had not come was because God's timing had not come. But there's a second reason that was really related to these folks in Malachi's day, both the priest and the people who had forsaken the true worship of God and had trivialized his holiness and their response to him. They were disobedient. Now, some of the promises of God are unconditional promises. Others of the promises of God are conditioned on obedience. Now, these promises are promises that if we, you know, for Israel, if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then it will not happen. Now, if you look over the previous chapters of Malachi, you'll see that Israel had been disobedient in their worship, unfaithful in their leadership. They had broken covenant with each other. They'd broken covenant with God, they'd broken covenant with each other. One of the ways that's most vividly displayed is they were divorcing. The men were divorcing their older Israelite wives, and they were marrying younger pagan women, and not only breaking covenant, but they also were corrupting worship as a result. I mean, all sorts of disobedience was in the hearts of the people. The windows of heaven had not been opened to them so that they could receive the blessing that God desired to give them, a blessing they would not even be able to fully contain because they were withholding their tithes and their offerings. They were not faithful in their responsibilities of giving, and as a result, some of the ministers had been dislodged from their ministry. The poor was suffering, and the land was cursed because the people had not been faithful and cheerful in their giving of what was required for them. And so, therefore, they had missed out on some of the blessing of the Lord. And so here's their state now in verses 13 through 15. They doubt the generosity of God. By making this charge, it is vain to serve God. They also deny the integrity of the Lord. They call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers, they say, not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they are distracted. And I think everyone's in view here. Strong cases made against the spiritual leaders of Israel, but the people are included as well. And so some of them were distracted, some of them were disillusioned, some of them were depressed. They concluded it doesn't pay to serve God. Now, that charge is based on the assumption that they had been serving God. And so they were assuming that their service to God was truly service to God. And I think in the case of many of them, that was a false assumption. It was a false assumption. It says that they thought they were keeping his charge by walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. They were in denial about their spirituality, while all the while they were careless, cynical, and casual in their worship and in their duties. And so they felt the effects of that and charged God, and also called the arrogant blessed and said the evil escaped. Now, it's the temptation of both wicked people, but even godly people. And I'll show you an example of that in a little while, of even godly people sort of looking at the landscape and coming to wrong conclusions. Looking at, you know, sometimes it's when it seems like everything is just going wonderful, you know, we might jump to a wrong conclusion. Well, this is obviously the hand of God's favor. On the other hand, when things are, the pantry's empty, we might draw a wrong conclusion in that those times and saying God is not faithful. God is not keeping his promise. I mean, we need to always be discerning and sort of view things through biblical lens rather than through our own thinking, relying on our own thinking or resting on our own thinking. So it's tempting, and especially in difficult times, to think wrongly about God there, and then to speak wrongly about God, to have a wrong attitude about God, and have a wrong perspective on our present situation. That was true of the people in general. It was true of their leaders as well. Now here's some principles for us. Let me throw these out quickly. I'm just going to be all over the map with this, throwing numerous things out. But the first one is this. Hard times doesn't mean that God is asleep at the wheel. Doesn't mean God is asleep at the wheel. Some of his promises are yet to be fulfilled. And we need to enlist faith in the midst of our difficult times. Secondly, hard times in which it seems believers suffer while the wicked prosper doesn't mean that God is unjust. Again, we need a long view. All of God's accounts are not settled today. You know, when we have that view, just remember that all of God's accounts are not settled this hour or this day. Have a long view. A third principle is this. Sometimes hard times are a direct result of our sinfulness. That doesn't mean every time we face tragedy or suffering or hard times, it's a result of some specific sin, but sometimes it is. Sometimes hard times come, and as believers, when God disciplines believers, it's never punitive. We will never, ever experience, if you're a Christian, you will never, ever experience 1 ounce of the wrath of God. Never. Because God's wrath has been fully satisfied in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your wrath in his place on the cross, and you are not a child of wrath. You will never experience God's wrath, and so God's discipline is not punitive, it is redemptive. It is corrective. It's like guardrails on the highway that God's going to keep you on all the way to heaven. So he uses his discipline to keep you on the pathway. So never think that even in hard times that God is punishing you. It's a redemptive disciplinary. Sometimes it is redemptive, is a discipline that is, and if it's discipline, it's always redemptive, if indeed the hard time is a result of some specific sin. If it's not a result of some specific sin, then it is what we might call God's formative discipline, where God is just training you in righteousness. But sometimes hard times are directly related to one's sinfulness. And that was true in Malachi's day. The land was cursed due to their failures to worship God aright. Instead of bringing the tithes and offerings to the storehouse, this is what they brought. They brought their loose change, their blemished sacrifice, and they withheld from God. Now, why did they withhold from God? They knew what God required. That God required them to bring the tithe into the storehouse. Why didn't they do that? Now, I don't know. I don't know. I know some possible reasons why a person would not be faithful in their giving to God. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the Old Testament tithe for the New Testament church. We do know in the New Testament church that God loves a cheerful giver. He loves thoughtful, prayerful, generous, sacrificial giver, like those of the Macedonians who begged the apostles for the privilege of giving. I mean, that's the heart of a Christian. The heart of the Christian is not, you know, how much can I keep, how stingy can I be, but, you know, please let me give. That's what the Christian wants to do. That's the attitude in the New Testament. Now, sometimes Perhaps it was true in Malachi's day. Sometimes it's true in our day as well. People don't give for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they're just stingy people. They're just stingy people, and it just pains them to give. Sometimes it's because people are just materialistic. I think that's very possibly one of the cases in Malachi's day, but folks are just very materialistic. And so therefore they want to take what they have to get what they want instead of thinking about others, putting others before themselves. Sometimes people don't give because of fear. They're driven by fear. And it may be that their fear is, if I give this now, I won't have enough for tomorrow. And again, we need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about what you'll eat and drink and wear. But God provides. God provides. And so sometimes people don't give because they're driven by fear rather than faith. This gripping self-centeredness will be a barrier against seeking first God's kingdom. And so that was part of what was going on in Malachi's day. They had not been faithful and generous from their heart in giving that which was required. Now, I think as we look at this passage and the tendency that even we might have to charge God, we need to ask some questions about our own heart. You know, God is willing to open the windows of heaven in Malachi's day and provide all that the people need and more, but they have been unfaithful. And as I was thinking through that, I just came up with a few questions. And I thought this is appropriate, especially in our day, when folks are struggling. Many folks are struggling financially more than they ever have in their life. I mean, we tend to see things in our generation and what's happened in the last 50 years rather than a longer view of things. But what is our attitude towards money, possessions, and resources? So I was looking at Malachi and thinking through this. I come up with these questions. And I'm asking them of me. And they might apply to you. And the first one is this. Am I gripped by stinginess? Am I gripped by stinginess? And, am I not as generous as maybe I should be because I'm a stingy person? Now, as I thought about that, I said, I need to meditate on the character of God. God is generous. God abounds in grace. God has never been stingy or miserly. And so my willingness to be generous in giving is directly tied to my view of God. If I view God as generous and filled with grace and mercy and kindness and willing to provide all that his people need, then that should free me up, if I trust God, to not be gripped by stinginess. In fact, John tells us that the true love of a Christian, the true love of God in the heart of a Christian can't be contained. If we see our brother and sister in need and we have the means to meet that need and we shut up compassions in our heart, we're going against the love of God. God's love must come out. It can't stay in. That's the mark of a believer. And the second question I'd ask myself in this text is this: am I wrapped up in materialism? Am I wrapped up in materialism? Now, again, in Malachi's day, they were not faithful, and yet they're charging God with not being generous and kind to his people. So that we have to work our way back to the questions. Am I wrapped up in materialism? If so, I need to remember what kingdom I've been charged to seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. One of the most revealing things about me is really two things. In this area is the checkbook register and the credit card statement. Those are pretty revealing about our attitude towards money and the way we handle our resources, and might help us with a Bible in one hand, our checkbook in the other hand, our credit card register in the other hand, to ask some question: how much does materialism have a grip on me? What does your checkbook reveal about the kingdom that you're seeking? Thirdly, I said I have to ask myself the question, maybe I'm not as generous as I need to be because I'm fearful about the future. Maybe Christians are fearful about the future. and will not give. And then I'm taken back to the story of the poor widow who gave her 2 copper coins, which basically have been her grocery money for the week. And, you know, Jesus watching the whole story unfold and everybody else kind of just publicly putting it in. And the poor widow gives all that she has, and Jesus holds her up as an example. I mean, she's given more than everyone else. Certainly not in numbers, but she gave of herself. And that resulted in the giving of her grocery money for the week. And then I think it's possible for someone to view money as a weapon. Sometimes that happens in marriages. I know years ago, a guy told me, a guy that was the treasurer of a church told me, and this has probably been 12, 15 years ago, he was a treasurer of a church, he said that one of the wealthy members came to him one day and said, I want the church to establish a second checking account that me and some other people can give to. And we want none of this money to go to the pastor's salary. Now, this wealthy guy and a few folks were angry with the pastor. And so they wanted to use their money as a weapon. You know, you guys pay the pastor if you want to. We're not going to do it. You use our money for the other stuff. And that can oftentimes be one's view of money. It's sort of a power thing. It's a weapon. It happens in marriages, it happens in churches. It indicates a person giving is not really giving. When a person uses money as a weapon, he's really not giving even when he gives. He's using, he's manipulating, and that's not right. So, you know, I don't know why all of the reasons were in Malachi that they had been stingy, they had not been faithful in giving to the Lord. And this text just before this, you know, they've been robbing God. But it could have been stinginess, materialism, fear, weapon. I think at the bottom line, when you look at the whole of Malachi, they just didn't love God. They didn't love God. They become cynical. They worshipped, but it was not heart worship. It was a trivial sort of anything goes, you know, for God. Now, one thing is certain, and Malachi 3 makes that clear, is this: God is not stingy. In fact, God is generous. Back in verse 10, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is what God is willing to do for the folks in Malachi's day. But then he says, "You have been hard against me. You've charged me with not being generous, with not being good. You've charged me with letting the wicked off the hook and not caring for my people." So that's certain. God's not stingy. God's provision in Scripture is often related to our activity. It's our prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." I mean, one of the things that, you know, God is a faithful provider, but God wants His people to exercise faith. And what that faith will look like is this: that every day we're not presumptuous people. You know, God's going to take care of that. You know, sometimes people sin like that. You know, I know I'm crossing the line here. I mean, this is a one-time deal. It's not right, but it's going to help me out of this mess I'm in. And God's merciful, and He'll forgive me, and wonderful. That's presumption, isn't it? When you know that something's wrong, but you do it anyway because it's going to get you out of a bind that you see yourself in, and maybe you see some long-term benefits in doing it, you say, "Okay, I'm going to step across the line just this one time because God is good and merciful." And we can be presumptuous in all sorts of ways. We say, "Well, God's promised to take care of His people." Indeed, He has. And so I know He's going to take care of me. I can just do what I want to do, and we fail to acknowledge God. And Jesus says that when we pray, we ought to pray like this: "Give us this day our daily bread." That means day by day, you know, it's not asking for bread for tomorrow. It's asking God that He would provide for all of your needs this day. And to me, that sort of prayer would need to happen maybe throughout the day, but certainly foundational at the very beginning of the day. Lord, give me this day that is before me, that which I need to sustain my life. And God cares about our present needs, our needs for food and clothing and shelter, and in our culture, travel. God cares. Give us this day. So God's provision is related to us engaging our faith in prayer and also our priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then putting our hand to the plow, production. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So if a man is able to work but doesn't work, is unwilling to work, then he should not eat. And also being patient. The Bible says you will reap if you faint not. But he also wants to exercise our faith in giving. In giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just keep your finger in Malachi and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 9. Someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his power might become rich.
That's right. I mean, the way to unleash us to be generous and not stingy is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us from a stingy, fearful, materialistic heart. Look at Christ. He was rich, yet for others' sake, for our sake, he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then take that text and look on over to chapter 9 when he says that verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The gospel unleashes our faith. So it is not vain to serve the Lord. God is willing and desires to care for and bless his people. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. And we see the generosity and care of God. In verse 16, it says that God hears the prayers of the godly. That's good, isn't it? That's an evidence of God's goodness. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They congregated. They spoke good things of God. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared him. So God hears the prayers of the godly. God remembers the godly. He remembers the godly. And then he reminds them that the godly belong to him. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Is God good to his people? He hears their prayers. He remembers them. They belong to him. Look at verse 17. He says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his sons. They are considered the jewels of God. God's people are heard by God, remembered by God, belong to God, are treasures to God. We are treasures. We're jewels of God. We're treated as his sons and his daughters in verse 17. And then verse 18, then once more you shall see there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. There is a distinction in those things. Now, let me kind of wrap this up with these last verses. And I want to take you to the psalmist here in just a second, Psalm 73. But here he draws a contrast between the godly and the ungodly in verses 16 through 18. between those who've spoken hard against God, who said it's vain to serve God, and those who fear God and are heard by God, remembered by God, treasured by God, counted as God's children, and all of that. It says here of these people that they spoke with one another. They spoke with one another. The godly people spoke to one another. Now, they spoke in opposite of what the ungodly said in verse 14. It's vain to serve God, the wicked escape. These, the godly, those who feared God, they spoke and ascribed glory to God. I mean, that's the picture here. They ascribe glory to God. They represent rightly the true character of God. Now let's turn to Psalm 73. It could be that some of the people in verses 16 through 18 are repenters from the previous verses. You know, that's debated among Bible scholars. Maybe these are those who repented, or it could be that these are those who just represent a remnant who never made charges against God to begin with. Psalm 73. Let's see where to start here. Let's start with the first verses here. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. Okay, remember Malachi, they called the arrogant was called blessed by the ungodly. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So you see the psalmist's struggle. But look at verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I mean, he was on the border of slipping into this sort of pit of bad, wrong, ungodly thinking and trusting himself until he went to worship. And when he went to worship, he says here, I discerned their end. I saw the future. Not, you know, didn't see a vision, but he was able to discern the true end of the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. I mean, right now they may be doing well, they may be prospering, everything's going wonderful for them. They don't know that the ground they walk on is greased and slippery. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Here we see him confessing and repenting of his sins. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Is God good to the righteous? He holds their hand. He guides them with his counsel. He receives them to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Does God make a distinction between the wicked, who say it is vain to serve God, and the godly? Indeed, He does. He hears their prayers, He remembers them, He treasures them, and He takes them home to be with Him forever. The wicked, though, in chapter 4, there's a day coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant that you say are blessed and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This verse shows clearly that God distinguishes between the godly and the ungodly. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2, there's a refining fire, but here there's a destructive fire. Those who remain unrepentantly in their wickedness will be burned up, and nothing will be left regardless of what they've amassed in this life. Yet the godly are distinguished in verse 2. The son that destroyed the ungodly brings healing to the godly, resulting in leaping joy. Energized, healed, joyful, strong, godly folks that tread down the wicked. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 58:11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Let me close with this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, in this world, it is often hard to discern between the righteous and the wicked. There are many who we think serve God, who having not their hearts right with Him, will be found none of His servants. And, on the other hand, many will be found His faithful servants who, because they followed not with us, did not, as we thought, serve Him. At the bar of Christ in the last judgment, it will be easy to discern between the two. For every man's character will be perfected and perfectly discovered. Every man will appear in his true colors, and his disguises will be taken off. The wicked may prosper in this life and appear to receive none of the frowns of God. In reality, God's wrath is already upon them. Whether they understand it or recognize it enough, God's hand is heavy against them. The ground is greased, the slope is set, and when the day of ultimate judgment comes, the decline will be rapid and ultimate, and there will be no return. The godly may prosper in this life, like Job. I mean, many godly people in Scripture, Abraham, Job, may as well prosper. I mean, this is not sort of a text to use to, you know, set divide the classes in society, the poor versus the rich. That's not the point here. God's people may prosper materially as well and use what God has given in His kingdom in a glorious way, or they may suffer greatly and be godly either way. What the passage would remind us is this: keep a God-centered, long perspective of things. God has not forgotten the faithful service of His children, nor is God asleep at the wheel, ignoring the ungodliness of the wicked. There's a day coming when all things will be settled. His children will receive the ultimate reward, not because they served Him, but because of His grace. The wicked will get their due desert. They will feel the full pains of his eternal judgment. Let us be faithful never to make the charge that it's vain and empty to serve God because he's not generous, he's not kind to his people. Just the opposite. Because of the kindness of God, let that unleash our kindness and our generosity and our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.